Dear Father, we thank Thee for the sweetest name on earth, our Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified one, the risen one, the ascended one, the one who's coming back. We thank Thee, Father, that in Him we live and move and have our being. And more than that, Father, through His work upon the cross, He's made us children of God and joint heirs with Himself. Father, we thank Thee for these blessed things, the promises of God. We stand upon them. These things have brought us together tonight. We've come together to hear more of the blessedness that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For dear Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast brought us into Thy banqueting house, and Thy banner over us is love. We remember that He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." Thus we are welded together by the Spirit in love. Grant that we might walk so before Thee, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Father, we would pray for our meeting tonight specifically, that we might be overjoyed, rejoicing in the Lord tonight. And if there's one here that is unsaved, grant that there might be joy in the heavens in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Father, we know that Thy house is filling fast. Some guests will be the last, yet there is room tonight. We pray for that one or two or three who may be here, who know Thee not as Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Grant that they might be exercised by the Spirit of God, be convicted of their lost condition, and be born again into Thy glorious family. We give Thee all the praise, Father, as we lift him up before Thee as a burnt offering, a sweet-smelling savor unto Thee, Father. And if we do this, we know that whatsoever we ask, believing, Thou wilt give it unto us. And so we pray in His name. We pray for the children down by the roadside. And we pray, Father, for safety on these narrow roads at Greenwood Hills. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt keep Thy people from harm and danger on the road coming to and from. And, dear Lord, we thank Thee for the staff, for Gilson and his wife, and all those that are working together and workers together to serve Thy dear people. Father, we thank Thee for this foretaste of home. And we give Thee all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
One of the problems in speaking on the Book of Psalms is to decide which one to speak on. You've got a choice of 150, and that just simply compounds the problem. I couldn't decide tonight whether to speak on Psalm 41, Psalm 42, or Psalm 45. So I decided to do first things first anyway tonight and take 41. Psalms 38, 39, 40, and 41 all have one thing in common. They were born out of the same womb, all written around the same set of sad circumstances in the life of David, the terrible circumstances surrounding the rebellion of Absalom. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. You'll notice in the margin of your Scofield Bible, I take it you're all good Plymouth brethren, and use a Dr. Scofield here, that he renders that the weak or the sick. Blessed is he that considereth the poor, the weak, the sick. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? If he come to see me, he speaketh vanity, and his heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me, for they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and grace me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. And here endeth the first book of Psalms. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Shall we just look to the Lord briefly in prayer? Gracious God, as David learned to pray, so may we learn to pray. As he learned how to bring his troubles and trials and testings and problems and perplexities to thee, so may we learn. Learn that thou art indeed a loving, gracious, kind, and forgiving, and redeeming, and saving, and sanctifying God. So speak to us, and speak perhaps, Lord, to some particular need that we may have this evening. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No rebellion takes place, of course, in a vacuum, and behind Absalom's rebellion and ever haunting David's conscience was David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. These hideous crimes had been forgiven, but the human consequences remained to pursue David like a wailing banshee down through the rest of the years of his life. How could David impose the death sentence required by the law of Moses upon Amnon for his wicked seduction of Absalom's sister, when he himself, he David, had been guilty of the wicked seduction of Bathsheba, and therefore himself was under the sentence of death by the law of Moses? And how could David impose a death sentence required by the law of Moses upon Absalom for his wicked murder of Amnon his brother, when he himself, David, had been guilty of the murder of Uriah the Hittite and was therefore under the law of Moses exposed to the death penalty himself? And so from that one evil seed, the whole Absalom rebellion flowered and flourished and bore fruit. And truly, if ever there was a man in the Bible who illustrates the fact that we reap what we sow, that man is David. This 41st Psalm is one of the Psalms that grew out of the terrible experiences, the disciplines of God in his life, that grew out of the Absalom rebellion. The Psalm is in three parts, according to me. Somebody else probably might divide it into five parts, or six parts, or eight parts, and Brother A.P. Gibbs would divide it into seven parts. But I divide it into three. David's fears in verses 1, 2, and 3, David's foes in verses 4 through 9, and David's faith in verses 10, 11, and 12. Now David had very good cause to fear, for his circumstances when he wrote this psalm were very, very serious indeed. You'll notice, first of all, that his condition is described in verse 1. Blessed is he that considereth the poor, the helpless. David was referring to himself in the third person, and he certainly wasn't poor in terms of money. The word, I understand, means dangling or slacking or letting go. And as the margin of the Scofield Bible suggests, blessed is he who considers the weak or the sick. That was David's condition. What has happened to the David we used to know? What has happened to that mighty man who in his youth could tackle the lion and the bear? Who could go down into the valley of Elah and in single-handed combat tear to pieces Goliath of Gath? What has happened to this warrior king who never lost the battle? And who picked up a divided rent and torn kingdom, a kingdom of squabbling tribes, and made it a power to be reckoned with amongst men? What happened to this warrior king? As the Hebrew of the passage suggests, he's been letting things go. That's his condition. Matters of state have slipped away from him. He no longer has that firm hand upon the helm of the kingdom that he used to have. He's no longer a warrior, he's a weakling. That's what sin did for David. That's what sin will do for us. David is a humble and a contrite man. However, when he comes to write this psalm, and he's letting things go now in another sense, he's going to let go and let God. And he believes that the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. So in verse 1 we have his condition. A very real cause for fear. He's lost his grip on the kingdom, and things in the country are very, very badly out of hand, just as they are in our country today. In verse 2, his confidence is described. He says, the Lord will preserve, the Lord will keep alive. He shall be blessed upon the earth. Thou wilt not deliver him into the hands of his enemies. Now, if things have got out of David's control, they haven't got out of God's control. David looks at his fears in the light of the knowledge of God. And they're not nearly so bad in verse 2 as they were in verse 1. He brings God into the picture. And that helps a lot. Some years ago, Dr. Van Tavener was speaking at Moody Bible Institute Founders Week Conference, and he was describing to the people the home call of his wife, and he related an incident. 2 years before his wife's death, he'd been down in Charleston, South Carolina, and had taken a picture of his wife standing by the waterfront. But she didn't finish the roll of film. And there it lay in the darkness of his camera for 2 whole years, forgot all about it. Then one day he thought about that roll of film in his camera, and he finished up the roll of film, and there she was, standing, gazing at him out of the past. He said, just as that roll of film had lain for a year or so in the darkness of the camera, just so her dear body lies in that little Quaker graveyard in North Carolina. But one of these days, he said, the great photographer is going to turn that negative into a positive. And this mortal will put on immortality, and this corruption will put on incorruption, and death will be swallowed up in victory. That part of the unfinished work of Christ. Think of David. He was in the dark. Everything around him was black. He'd lost his strength, his power was gone, the nation was slipping away from him. It was one great big black negative. Then he looks up and he sees the great photographer. He says, oh, thank God, one of these days, he's going to change all these negatives into positives. Oh, God, I believe he can do that. So his condition is described in verse 1, and then his confidence is described in verse 2, and then his consolation is described in verse 3. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. The Lord will make all his bed in his sickness. And you see, that verse explains the whole thing. It puts the whole picture into its perspective. It paints in the necessary details so that we can understand the situation in which David found himself. It would seem, although the historical narrative is silent as to this particular point, sometimes, you know, the book of Psalms will set us into a few things that the history books don't tell us. It would seem that as a result of David's great sin and his equally great sorrow, that he became dangerously ill. That's really the only way to account for the fact that David's kingdom had slipped away from his control. It explains why Absalom was able to accuse David of neglecting his official duties. Explains how Absalom could mingle with the crowds at the gates of the palace, and as petitioners were being turned away from the palace, how Absalom could mingle with them and say, it's not always going to be like that, you know, if I was king, it wouldn't be like that. David couldn't attend the cases. He was dangerously ill. His sickness also explains the strange failure of David's natural courage, indicated by his precipitous flight from the palace to Jerusalem when the rebellion came to a head. That wasn't like David. But he'd been ill, and his nerves had been all shot to pieces, and he was still recuperating, and he'd lost the drive and the dynamic that once had been his. What he really needed was a 6 month vacation on the coast instead of a forced march up into the hills. What a wonderful God we have. He says, thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. And again, he's using the third person to describe what he himself has been going through. Oh God, what a wonderful God you are. You're going to come down and you're going to make my bed for me in my sickness. Whoever heard of the old heathen Job or the gods of India or Africa or Japan ever speaking like that? David tosses and turns upon his bed, and his bed has grown so hard. Those of us who have been sick for any length of time, we know what it's like, how hard that bed gets. His muscles are aching, and in comes an attendant, and perhaps it was Abiathar the priest, or maybe Adino the Esnite, or Shammah the son of Agi. I don't know who it was, but somebody comes in and wipes away the perspiration from David's fevered brow, and pops up the sick man and straightens up his mattress and his sheets and puffs up his pillow and gives him something cooling to drink. And as David sinks back upon the pillows, he says, thank you, Lord. The hands may have been the hands of Abiathar, but the heart was the heart of God. Thank you, Lord, for making my bed in my sickness. So you have David's fears in verses 1 to 3. His condition, his confidence and his consolation. He's got a God who cares for him even when he's sick. Even when things have got out of control and he's lost his grip upon things and they're slipping away from him. Or there may be somebody like that here this evening. Maybe a parent and he's got some teenage children and he don't know what to do with them. They're slipping away from you and you've lost control. It seems the enemy's come in like a flood and he's brought in his horrible culture with him, and you just don't know what to do, which way to turn. And things have slipped away from you. You've lost control. Maybe you've got problems at work. Maybe you've got some physical problem, and you find that you've lost your grip somehow, and it isn't like it used to be. Maybe you're in a backslidden condition, and your life isn't as victorious and as happy as it used to be. You've lost your grip. Well, this psalm has something to say to you. You have David's fears then in verses 1 to 3. In verses 4 to 9, you have David's foes. In verses 4, 5, and 6, you see how they profess concern for him. And then verses 7, 8, and 9, you see how they actually promoted conspiracy against him. It's difficult for us today, brought up as we are on the hero legends of David, to imagine how many and varied actually were his enemies in the kingdom. When we think of David, of course we think of the giant slayer. We think of that charismatic figure who could transform the outcasts of society into a disciplined band of mighty men who could become the backbone of his kingdom. We think of a king for whom men would gladly lay down their lives. A guerrilla leader who had such a charismatic influence over men that they burst through the lines of the enemy just to bring him a drink of water. That's the David we always think about. But any man in high office, no matter how wisely and well he rules, will have his enemies. And David was no exception. After his great sin, after his Watergate scandal in Israel, his enemies were given tremendous leverage against him. They would have done for him what they did for Richard Nixon. They'd have got him out of office if they could have, and blackened and blasted his name and stamped him out of existence. But there are two things told us about David's enemies in this psalm. First of all, they profess concern for David. Hypocrites. No worse hypocrite than a political hypocrite. We are noticing three things then about this particular background of David's enemies professing concern for him. David, as he considers all this, he contemplates, strange to say, first of all, in verse 4, the horror of his sin. I said, Lord, be merciful unto thee, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. David knew only too well that if it hadn't been for his sin, his enemies couldn't get anywhere. But he laid himself wide open. Isn't it amazing how sweet and succulent sin looks in prospect? It's tempting and delicious and mouth-watering, but once it has been swallowed, once you've done the dirty thing, the wretched act, it turns into acid indigestion in the soul, doesn't it? It burns and scalds and ulcerates and kills. Oh, says David, my sin, my sin, my sin. All through these Psalms of David, it's the same. It comes in again and again. David is absolutely horrified at the memory of what he's done. It's all over and done with, of course, and it's away back in the past, and it's been confessed, and it's been cleansed. It's under the blood. Still, he wakes up at night to sit straight up in his bed and groan in agony as his face flushes crimson and scarlet there in the dark in hot shame as he thinks of what he did. Oh, God, what I did, what I did. Oh, if I could only relive that chapter of my life. Oh, God, if I could only tear that page out of my past and rewrite it. Oh, God, if I only could. Horrors. Then he thinks about the hatred of his subjects in verse 5. Mine enemies, he said, speak evil of me. When shall he die in his name perish? Now his enemies in this psalm were not the Philistines or the Moabites or the children of Ammon, but he dealt with them. They'd never raise any arms against him again. Enemies were his subjects, those over whom he had been given the rule of God. What an appalling mess he'd made of things, hadn't he? And his enemies were hoping that this sickness in which David found himself, they were hoping his sickness would prove fatal. A couple of years ago, I was over in the island of Jamaica for the Easter conference. And one of the brothers over there was telling me, you know, some of those Jamaican people, they, many of them don't have much education. And he was telling me about one brother that liked to use big words and big expressions, quite regardless of what they meant. And one day he got up in the prayer meeting and they had announced about a brother in the prayer meeting who was going to have an operation next day, and they'd asked prayer for him. And this brother got up in the prayer meeting and he said, "Oh Lord," he said, "please give our dear brother a successful post-mortem." Well, that's what David's enemies were praying for him. They were praying that he would have a successful post-mortem, that he would have a speedy death. Moreover, they hoped that his name would perish. They begrudged him his fame. And they had seized the communication media of the country, and they were trumpeting David's faults and David's failures and David's follies from one end of the kingdom to the other. He's thinking in verse 4 of the horror of his sin and of the hatred of his subjects. And I believe in verse 6, he's thinking of the hypocrisy of his son. "When he cometh to see me," says David. Now, we're not told who the he is. "When he cometh to see." But I personally strongly suspect that the he mentioned was absent. Let me paint the picture for you. There's a cheery hail in the corridor outside the door and a snatch of some ribald joke and a gust of laughter from the two men on guard outside, and then a stamping of feet as the guard come to attention and the grounding of their arms, and David recognizes the voice. It's the well-known voice of his favorite son. Handsome, captivating, spellbinding Absalom. Absalom, with all of David's wit and all of David's charm and all of David's good looks and all of David's charisma, but with none of David's honesty and none of David's spirituality. I see old David as he pulls himself up on his pillows and smooths out his hair and makes some effort, despite his aching head and his sore throat and his quaking stomach, making an effort to look his best for us. And in he comes, bluff and hearty and resplendent in his uniform, handsome as a god, his arms outstretched towards his dad, and his eyes seemingly alight with sympathy, and his face expressing just the right mixture of deference and concern and hearty good fellowship. "Well, Dad, how are you today? Feeling better? When does the old sawbone say get up, Dad?" All the time he's taking in with that eye of his David's pallor and his palsied shaking hands and the feebleness of his voice. David says, "I'm all right, my boy. I expect I'll be back on the throne in a week or two." And Saul denies with a choking cough. Absalom looks at him and he says, "I'm sure you will, Dad. Now, in the meantime, don't worry about the thing. Joab and I have got everything under control, Dad, and you know, there's old Ahithophel there, the president of the cabinet. You know, he's given me all the best advice in the world, Dad. You just don't have to worry about it." And David, listening to his boy, he knows he's a cold-hearted, unprincipled liar. Only that morning, Joab has been in to see David, and he says, "My lord king, be it far from me, my lord, to add to your troubles, but I think we should put Absalom under house arrest. Pardon me, my lord, but he's a dangerous man. We have evidence, my lord king, from 100 sources, that he's heading a conspiracy aimed at the king's life and the king's throne." And old David has sat up on his pillow and his eyes have flashed. He says, "Not another word, Joab. Not another word, Joab. I'll not hear a thing against that." David contemplates not only the horror of his sin and the hatred of his subjects, he contemplates the hypocrisy of his son. "If he comes to see me, he speaketh vanity. The word is false. He speaks false. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself, and when he goeth abroad, he telleth it." But in his mind's eye, he can see Absalom for all his courtly manners and all his seeming deference, and all his polite inquiries and all his bluff assurances, leaving the sick room of his old father and going out to his friends and saying, "The old man's worse. He hardly speaks. His hands are shaking with a palsy. He'll be dead in a week. I don't expect we'll have to raise out the riot and get out the shock troops after all. We'll just wait another week." David's foes. They professed concern for him, but they really were promoting conspiracy against him in verses 7 to 9. You notice in verses 7 and 8, something is said about the strength of this conspiracy. David was a realist after all, and much as he hated to think that Absalom was nothing but a black-hearted traitor, and much as perhaps he might forbid Joab even to discuss it, that was just the heart of the father. He knew the strength of his conspiracy. David was every inch a king, even when he was down the death's door. And he knew the strength of that conspiracy, not in terms of the number of men that Absalom could muster on his military payroll, not in terms of hidden war equipment, stockpiled in secret dens around the country. He knew the strength of this conspiracy in spiritual terms. He knew that the ultimate sources of all his troubles in the kingdom resulted from the dreadful thing that he had done some years before. The strength of the conspiracy rested on his past wickedness. He said, "All that hate me whisper against me." What we would call today a whispering campaign. Deliberate attempt to incriminate David. It would never have got anywhere had not David himself, by his wicked behavior of a few years before, provided the fuel for it. One doesn't need to have a great deal of imagination to picture the kinds of things that were being said about David. Here's a group over here, they're talking about him, and one is saying to his cronies, "How much longer do we have to put up with this pious, prating, psalm-singing old hypocrite? All these songs of the chief musician, they're just words, that's what they are, the filthy hound's private life doesn't stand investigation. I can remember when he was nothing but a common brigand." You remember Nabal? Wealthy man was Nabal, with a good-looking wife. Well, David got his lecherous eye on both the wealth and the wife, and what did he do? He picked a quarrel with old Nabal, scared the poor old man out of his wits. Fella died of a heart attack. And before he was dead and buried, David had buried his widow. And all this prating about justice, look at the administration, stacked with all his old cronies. All the opportunists from the tribe of Judah, look at them all packed around the foe. Why should all the big plums in the nation go to Judah? And just think about the taxation, all this talk about building a temple, big deal. All runners are like to you and me. And just think about what he did to Bathsheba. And Uriah says he's sorry.
Says he's sorry. And then he went and married the woman. Now we've got another kid to support on tax money.
And so it went on, a whispering campaign against David. And David knew that the real strength of this conspiracy, it had its roots in his past wickedness. Oh, my friend, sin may be looked. They look to us as very, very attractive. But once we've committed it, the devil's got a stranglehold on our lives. God may indeed forgive us the enormity and the iniquity of our sin, and in his grace he does, when he puts it out of the blood when we confess it, and he washes it away. Very often, we have to live with the consequences.
our own families, and in our own spheres where God's place. And then David knew that the strength of this conspiracy had its roots not only in his past wickedness, but in his present weakness. In verse 8, an evil disease, say they, cleaveth past unto him, and now he lieth, he shall rise up no more. David was sick, all right. It wasn't what they said it was. They said it was an evil disease. A thing of Belial, an affliction of the abandoned one. Some foul and filthy malady that they said Satan was allowed to pass upon him, something that was rotting away the king's flesh. David recognized his affliction as coming from God. And he knew perfectly well that God could make him well again, and in the meantime he was helpless, he was as weak as a kitten, he was ill, he couldn't lift a finger to save himself. And his foes were rubbing their hands in glee, and they were saying one to another, "You'll soon be dead. That's not the kind of David we usually think about it. That's the kind of David that we meet in Psalm 41. So you have the strength of the conspiracy in verses 7 and 8, and then the sting of the conspiracy in verse 9. It was bad enough that his enemy should abuse him, but there was something far worse than that. He says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." That friend was Ahithophel, David's best friend. Certainly his most able, far-sighted and persuasive counselor. "He broke bread with me," gasped David. "He broke bread with me." Of course, in the East, to break bread with a man, it was something that carried with it the idea of a sacred association, a covenant bond. You never attacked a man with whom you've broken bread in good fellowship. That would be a good lesson for us all to learn and take back to our assemblies, wouldn't it? And now Ahithophel had gone over to Absalom. And as he had done so with added venom, he had given David a vicious kick like a rebellious horse. I suppose if Shakespeare had been
with the most unkindest cut of all, the defection of Absalom. If you know anything at all, of course, about the history of the background of this story, you know why Ahithophel went over to the Absalom rebellion. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandpa. And one does not have to be gifted with great insight into human character and into human psychology to know how Ahithophel would take the seduction of his darling little Bathsheba, the little darling granddaughter of his. He danced upon his knees when she was a little girl. His lovely, beautiful granddaughter Bathsheba, seduced by that king. And the murder of her husband, you can well imagine how Ahithophel took all that. And the first chance he got over, he went to the rebellion. So you have David's fears in the first three verses, and David's foes in the middle of the psalm, and then when you come to the end of the psalm, you have David's faith. Why, thinking upon those lines that have been occupying David's attention in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, if you go on thinking along those lines long enough, in David's condition, you drive it clean out of your mind. The endless round of remembered sin and accusing conscience and bitter remorse and inevitable consequence. Go on speaking like that, it drives you mad, man. Think of something else.
So David turned his thoughts. You know, the devil likes to tap us on a merry-go-round like that, doesn't he? He gets us trapped into some misbehavior, then the consequences begin to pile up, and we're trapped, and then the
the devil would like to get our minds engaged on that, because all we can think about, and we go on worrying and stewing, and it becomes an obsession with us, and then it becomes a giant in our lives, and God wants us to have it forgiven and forgotten. So, the way out of that kind of attack is to turn your mind on God. David rejoices in verse 10 that he has a merciful God. Thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may repent. Lord, he says, you know that I am a very sick man. The doctors say they cannot cure me. People are already talking about my death. Lord, you are merciful. You are so merciful that you've already forgiven me my sin. The enormity of this guilt you've washed away. I know, Father, that the law of Moses makes no provision for presumptuous sin. O God, I commit it to presumptuous. You found a way to take away my sin without sacrifice. And thou required sacrifice then that I give it. You wanted something else, Lord, you've seen it in my heart. I'm sorry, I've had that all planned to put away. Now, Lord, be merciful. This ground, this treadmill that I'm on, this awful circumstance that has grown up with its roots in my wickedness. Lord, if you know I can't do anything about it, but you're a merciful God. Oh, God, I cast myself upon you. First way out of this trap, merciful. Then David realizes in verse 11 that he not only has a merciful God, he has a mighty God. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy does not triumph over me. You see, so far all they had done was thought and inspire and spy and gloat upon his sickness. David recognized that. Wasn't that they wouldn't have done him physical harm? They could. God in his sovereignty restrained. By this I know that thou favorest me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. Lord, I'm sick, I'm in debt, I can't do this. I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, but Lord, you're on my side, and you're holding them back, and you're holding them down, and you're in control. And you are saying to these surging winds and seas, thus far, and no further, and here shall thy proud ways be saved. I thank thee, Lord, that you are a mighty God. And they can't go one step beyond your permission. A little bear is trapped. A merciful God. A mighty God. So he keeps the best wine for life. Verse 12. A marvelous God. As for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity. Test me before thy face forever. That, I believe, is the most remarkable utterance of the whole psalm. Thou upholdest me in mine integrity. Why, the background of the psalm is David's unbelievable sin. And yet David could actually plead his integrity before God. The man must have been mad. He must have been out of his head. He must have mental as well as physical problems. However, the David talk about his integrity. He could talk about his repentance, perhaps, or he could talk about his sorrow, his sin, but how could he ever talk about his integrity after what he'd done to Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite? His integrity. Remember, however, that after his great sin, Nathan the prophet had come in, David had fallen on his face and confessed his sin, and God had said to David, through Nathan, God has put away thy sin. And David believed it, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. David now says, oh, I've got a wonderful God.
He has not only forgiven me my sin, but he has forgotten my sin. He not only has cancelled my sins, but he has so given me his righteousness that I am not only a forgiven man, I am a justified man. It's just as if I've never sinned, I can talk about my integrity. Because it's not my integrity, it's his integrity that's imputed to me. So much so that his integrity is my integrity. Thus at the end of the psalm, David boldly takes his stand in the righteousness of Christ, and he anticipates the Apostle Paul by 1,000 years. Christ had, he had made the righteousness of Christ so very really and truly his own that he could actually talk of mine integrity.
He's not only got a merciful God, and he's not only got a mighty God, we have got a marvelous God. Such deep transgressions to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is thine own prerogative, and in the honor none shall share. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich, so free?
He's not only got a merciful God, not only got a mighty God, we've got a marvelous God. Such deep transgressions to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is thy own prerogative, and in the honor none shall share. Who is a pardoning God to thee? Who hath prayed so much? So Father, it may well be that some of thy people here this evening, some of us, Lord, with tears, we've got ourselves into a trap. We can't get up, Lord. We've got family problems we can't solve. We've got loved ones beyond our help. We've got desperate situations we can't cope with. We've got financial problems, some of us, Lord, with burdens and heartaches, things that we can't hope with, and circumstances are all against us, and Lord, thinking about them just rises onto us treadmill, leads to depression, even in panic. We thank you, however, Father, that there's a way out of all this, and Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is merciful, kind, and marvelous. Friend of food, she brought it, we are.